Tonight, I want to welcome everybody to the Master's Class here at Summit Church, and we are studying the life of David. I got it right this week, huh? Yeah, we are studying the life of David, and we're going to be again in 1 Samuel, but we're going to be jumping all over the place. We got all kinds of verses we're going to be reading here this morning. And we're going to be talking about the blood covenant. The blood covenant. One of the most important concepts in the Bible is that of the blood covenant. It is so important that I want to use a particular incident in the life of David to illustrate the meaning that it has to you and me as believers. In fact, I just don't know that I can think of any topic. I've been working on it this week and trying to think of another topic, and I can't think of another topic that is more important in the life of a believer than this one. So today, we're going to study together the principles of the blood covenant, and we're going to use the covenant that David and Jonathan had with each other as the background text for this lesson today, all right? Now, this event takes place right after David has killed Goliath. And Abner, Saul's general, brought David to Saul as David still had the head of Goliath in his hand, and he brings him in front of Saul. Now, Saul, not seeming to know who David was, asked who his father was. And David replied by saying, "I am the son of thy servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite." Jesse the Bethlehemite. Now, everybody remember the story of David and Goliath last week that we covered, and he cut off the head? Well, this is right after that event took place. And this is where we pick up our story today. All right? We're in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul," and this is David making an end of speaking unto Saul, "that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul." Loved him as his own soul. Now, I want you just to underscore that last phrase in your Bible, "then Jonathan and David made a covenant." Now, I'm going to reiterate, I'm going to emphasize, I'm going to underscore with all the unction and function and emotion of my soul that one of the greatest concepts that you can ever learn is the concept of the blood covenant. The concept of the blood covenant. So, buckle up. And sit up straight. Pay attention this morning. This ain't a morning to be snoozing while I'm teaching here, okay? This is important stuff because we're going to be blessed by what we discuss right here today. Amen? Amen? Amen. All right, everybody's awake at least this morning, right? Yeah. All right, we're at least getting started with everybody awake. All right. Now, what does it mean when it says that David and Jonathan made a covenant? Now, throughout the Bible, a covenant was an unbreakable commitment of one person to another person. It was an unbreakable partnership. Blood covenants have existed from time immemorial in the oldest tribes upon the face of this earth. And no one who entered into a covenant with another person would enter into that covenant lightly because of the grave consequences and because of the deep implication of that covenant had on those two people. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I saw lots of TV shows where people became blood brothers by cutting both of their palms with a knife, especially, you know, in the Westerns and all of this kind of stuff. And they would put their palms together for the blood to commingle, right? Now, That was way before all of these blood transferable diseases that we've got, you know, today. But you know what? All those people survived. Did that? They didn't just fall right over and die right then and there, right? Well, but that was the way TV depicted the ceremony of becoming blood brothers. But now, history tells us that the ceremony was a little more involved than that. And it was much more serious than two people becoming just blood brothers. When ancient people wanted to symbolize the fact that they had entered into a covenant, the first thing they would do, now I want you to mark these down and remember them because it's going to be important later in our lesson when I tell you about things, okay? But the first thing they would do is one would remove his coat and give it to another person who symbolized that because he was giving it unto that person, they're in a covenant together. My possessions are your possessions. Giving me your coat meant my possessions are your possessions. And then that person would take his weapon, perhaps his bow, his arrow, his spear, his sword, whatever that he might have, and he would give it to that other person, which symbolized my power is your power, my strength is your strength. And then they would do the whole blood commingling thing, and all the parties making the covenant, meaning it could be more than just two people. There could be a group of people who were doing this, but generally it was two people because of the implications here. You didn't want to have too many people involved in all of this, right? They would take a sharp knife and they would make an incision. Now, many times it was on the wrist instead of the palm. Of course, you had to be careful cutting there on the wrist, and I think that's why the TVs always showed it on the palm instead of on the wrist, okay? They didn't want a bunch of kids cutting their wrist on stuff, all right? But many times it was on the wrist or it was on the palm, and they would put their hands together and they would raise them to heaven, and the blood would commingle. So, yeah, this was a sign that they were now joined together in such a way that not only are my possessions your possessions, and not only is my power your power, but my person is commingled with your person. There is a sharing of personhood itself. When people entered into that kind of covenant, it meant that they were closer together than any human relation. They were even closer than people who were brothers by birth. They were closer than brothers by birth. And that's saying a lot, isn't it? Brothers by birth. So now, once people had entered into that covenant, then they started using some new terminology for each other. Now, part of that new terminology is a word called loving kindness. Loving kindness, which is a covenant word. It's a very beautiful, poetic-sounding phrase, but what loving kindness means is that I will faithfully discharge to you the deeds and the responsibilities of the covenant, no matter what it costs me and no matter how I feel about it. No matter what it costs me and no matter how I feel about it. I am bound to you by an attitude called loving kindness. That's what that means. I am bound to you by an attitude called loving kindness. I will always show loving kindness to you and to yours. To you and to yours. This means that a covenant relationship not only belongs to those who make the covenant, but it also extends to their friends and to their family. To their friends and their families. Getting a feeling for how serious this covenant is? So, now another new term for people who had entered into this covenant was the term friends. Friends. Now, it was the word they used to describe themselves. Now, today we use the term friend really lightly. I mean, you're my friend, you're my friend, yeah. You're my friend. And sometimes we'll even write a letter or an email, and we're all old enough here in this room to still know what writing a letter is. A lot of young kids don't even know what writing a letter is, right? They'll write a letter or an email to a person who we don't even know, and we'll begin how? Dear friend, right? But in David's day, that word friend wasn't used lightly at all. It wasn't used lightly at all. The word friend was given to those who were in a covenant relationship with each other. So, to be your friend meant you were in a covenant relationship with that person. Now, do you remember the scripture in Proverbs that says there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother? There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That's referring to people who have become friends in the covenant sense of the word. That friend was a covenant friend who sticketh closer than a brother. That sticketh closer than a brother. Okay, now we've set the stage for what a blood covenant is. And I want us to notice three things about the principles of the blood covenant that are going to bless and they're going to thrill your heart. Well, I'm setting the expectations pretty high on this one, aren't I? Yeah, because it's good stuff, man. This is good stuff. All right. First of all, I want you to see the importance of the blood covenant. Now, if you think I'm overestimating the importance of the blood covenant and having a little drama and that kind of here, let me tell you something. That would be impossible for me to do. That would be impossible for me to do. You see, the blood covenant is what the Bible is all about. In fact, it is the subject of the Bible. The hero of the Bible is Jesus. The subject of the Bible is the blood covenant. The subject of the Bible is the blood covenant. Let me illustrate. As you know, your Bible has two great divisions in it, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, the word testament actually means covenant. Actually means covenant. So it is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are the two divisions. It is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Have you ever heard it described like that? Yeah, I have. Yeah, I've heard it described as the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And now you know why. Because the word testament means covenant. Now, all of the Bible is about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Remember when Jesus was having the Lord's Supper with his disciples and he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus was describing the New Testament. It is the new covenant in my blood. So the blood covenant is very important because it is the subject of the Bible. From cover to cover, all the way through, it is the subject of the Bible. Now, not only is the blood covenant the subject of the Bible, but it is therefore the strength of the believer. It is therefore the strength of the believer. The believer's strength, the believer's security, the believer's victory comes to the one who learns what his covenant rights are. If you want to live a victorious Christian life, then you want to have the strength that belongs to you because of your covenant rights. Now, since it is the subject of the Bible, and since it deals with the strength of the believer, it is no wonder that it is the secret of blessing. The secret of blessing. Are you beginning to see now again how important the blood covenant is to our relationship with the Lord? You see, our and your relationship with our Lord is based on the principles of the blood covenant. So now, you know about the importance of the blood covenant. Let's talk about the illustration of the blood covenant. Let's use the covenant between David and Jonathan as an illustration of the blood covenant that is in the Bible. Okay? 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 3. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Now, actually, we could read this. Jonathan and David cut a blood covenant. Jonathan and David cut a blood covenant. That's what the word means, to cut a covenant. They made a blood covenant. Why? Because Jonathan loved David as his own soul. So their souls were knit together. The highest, deepest commitment that people could make is to make this blood covenant. There was a sharing of personhood. Remember that word soul means life. The word soul means life. So there was a sharing of person. But I want you to notice something else in verse 4. There was a sharing of possession. Now think back to that procedure that I gave you earlier, okay, of the ceremony that we talked about as I read this. Verse 4, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. So when God says, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, it was Jonathan's way of saying to David, David, all that I have now belongs to you. All that I have now belongs to you. And this robe symbolizes that. It says that not only is there a commingling of personhood, but there is a commingling of possessions as well. And then Jonathan gave David his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle, which was what he would hang his implements of war on. So this depicted the sharing of power, of Jonathan's power with David. It was a way of saying, David, my weapons are your weapons. David, my protection is your protection. My strength is your strength. We have entered into a solemn covenant. All that I am, all that I hope to be, is committed to you. David, I am now closer to you than I am to anyone else on the face of this earth. Okay, now that the covenant between David and Saul has been made, let's just see how it plays out during the conflict of David and Saul. David and Saul, okay? Saul was the king of Israel, and at some point in time, Saul learns that David was God's chosen king to succeed him. Now, I don't know yet when that time occurs. We may see it as we get into the study, but I haven't seen it yet when he actually hears about it. But as you read through this chapter, you see that Saul becomes jealous of the attention people gave to David. Chapter 18, 1 Samuel, verses 6 through 9. And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tabrets and joy and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. His 10,000. Oh boy, Saul was very wroth. And the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000, and unto me they have ascribed but 1,000. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. Saul eyed David from that day forward. So as we read further, we see that Saul was so jealous that he tries to kill David on his own. Verses 10 and 11. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand, as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. So David, certainly under the power of the Holy Spirit, avoids Saul's javelin, not once, but twice. Not once, but twice. And when that failed, from that point on, Saul had but one desire in his mind, and that was to kill David. 1 Samuel 19, 1 through 2. So we're skipping over to chapter 19. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, saying, Saul my father seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. Now what's happening here? Jonathan is closer to David than his own father. And Saul is seeking to kill David. And the word goes out through the kingdom that Saul wants David dead. Saul is insane with jealousy over David, yet Jonathan is in a covenant relationship with David, and he is protecting David. But as time passes, we're just skipping all kinds of stuff here going on, just so I can illustrate this point, okay? But as time passes, David is hunted like a wild animal on the hills of Judea. Saul and Jonathan are both slain and put to death by the Philistines. And then David becomes the anointed king over Israel. So we see how the blood covenant is illustrated in the conflict between David and Saul, with Jonathan protecting David even to the extent of going against his father's wishes, right? So next, we see it how it's illustrated with the confrontation between David and Mephibosheth. So we've seen it between David and Saul. Now we get to Mephibosheth, and this is where the good stuff is. All right? So in order to see this clearly, we're jumping over a lot of events in David's life, but don't worry, because we're going to come back to all those events as we get going on this study here, okay? However, I want you to get ready now, because you're about to get blessed. Remember that Saul and Jonathan are dead, and David is the king, and he is the virtual ruler over all of the land. 2 Samuel 9, 1 through 6. You see how much we jumped over? We're over in 2 Samuel now. Down in chapter 9. You guys never thought I'd jump that far at any one time in any of my studies, right? But we did, right? So, and David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. And then the king sent David and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, Behold, thy servant. Now, when Saul and Jonathan were slain, there was blind panic in the house of Saul. People were absolutely afraid because they were thinking that David was going to come with revenge in his heart and absolutely obliterate the house of Saul. There was a nursemaid who had charge of Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson, a young baby named Mephibosheth. Now, when she found out that David was the king, she ran into the palace and picked up that little baby, Mephibosheth, wrapped him in a shawl, and was running out to hide the baby somewhere. But now in her hurry, she tripped and fell. And she fell with her weight upon that child. Now as a result, the child's legs were crippled for the rest of his life. Okay? Well, she picks this child up, and she took him to a place on the backside of nowhere. She took him to some dusty, dingy, dirty hideout, a place called Lodabar. Lodabar, the very name means a place of no pasture. A place of no pasture. Now that is where the child was raised. Out there on the backside of nowhere. He lived out there, living in squalor, living in filth, living as a cripple, an exiled prince, living away from everything, hiding out from David, fearing David, and hating David, and living in a place of no pasture. Everybody get the picture? All right. Then David comes upon the scene, and David says, Is there anyone left of the house of Saul? Now you can imagine the fear in the hearts of those people. But notice what David says next. That I may show him kindness. That I may show him kindness. Now I want you to remember that word kindness. We said that it was a blood covenant word. It was a blood covenant word, loving kindness. David says that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. For Jonathan's sake. David is telling everyone that I am in a blood covenant with Jonathan. And he asks, is there anybody in the house of Saul that I may show kindness, not for their sake, but for Jonathan's sake? So they say, yes, there is a young man whose name is Mephibosheth, and he lives down in Lodabar. Now, can you imagine old Mephibosheth when he sees the messengers of David coming? They didn't have the internet back then. They didn't have telephones and cell phones so they could call up Mephibosheth and say, hey, it's okay that this guy's coming. No, he sees the messenger of David coming for him. He said, this is it. I'm done for. And they say, Mephibosheth, get ready because David wants to see you. David wants to see you. So they pick him up and they carried him to David, and there's David sitting on his throne, the mighty warrior, the conquering king, and Mephibosheth falls on his face before David. He says, "All right, David, get it over with, but please be merciful, make it quick, kill me, David." And David says, "No, Mephibosheth, I'm not going to kill you. I'm here to bless you. I'm here to show you loving kindness." Verse 7, chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. "And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan's, thy father's sake, and will restore thee all of the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." So here's Mephibosheth on the ground, trembling before David, and David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake." Verses 8 through 13, "And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? And then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruit, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both feet. Now, can you just imagine? Here was Mephibosheth waiting for the blow to fall, and David says, "Mephibosheth, you know, don't be afraid. I want to restore your lost inheritance. I also want you to come and dine at my table. And I want you to be as one of my own sons." Put yourself in Mephibosheth's place. He can't take it in. His mind just won't register what's going on. He says, "You know, you don't mean this. David, you don't really, this is some kind of joke, right? You don't mean this. How could you show kindness to such a one as I am? I am a dead dog. I don't deserve it. I hated you. I have cursed you. I have despised you, and I have fled from you. How can you do this?" And David says, "Now, Mephibosheth, I'm not doing this because you're worthy. I'm doing this for Jonathan's sake. I am showing you kindness for Jonathan's sake. I made a blood covenant with your father, and I am showing you this kindness, not for your sake. I'm doing it for Jonathan." Now, Mephibosheth had a decision to make. Right at that moment, standing there before the king, he had a decision to make. Would he ratify that covenant, or would he continue to be a rebel? Would he continue to hate David, or would he make a radical decision? Would he, by faith, accept the terms of the covenant, and would he respond to David as David had responded to him? Now, he knew that if he did, he would have to now love David, and he knew also that he would have to die to the old ways that he had lived and live to a new way and become a new man. And that's exactly what he did, and what a transformation there was. Think about what happened to Mephibosheth in a single day. Yesterday, he was living in exile, living in a dusty, dingy, dirty dugout, eating out of a filthy tin cup, and today he is a prince again. He is a prince again. He can't take it in. He goes down to breakfast, and there is breakfast with the table set. And there are all the king's sons, and they say, "Here, Mephibosheth, sit here with us." Sitting there next to David, Mephibosheth looks down and sees on David's wrist that incision, that mark of the covenant. And he remembers how unworthy he is. He says, "Oh, I don't deserve this. I'm not worthy at all, but I am enjoying kindness for Jonathan's sake. Not for my sake, but for what another did for me in my place. Hallelujah. I don't believe it. I can't explain it, but I thank God I can't deny it. I can't deny it, right? Now, do you see how the biblical blood covenant is illustrated by how David treated Mephibosheth, right? Now, let me go on and mention the third thing that I wanted to mention this morning, and that is the implications of the blood covenant. What are the implications of the blood covenant? And those of you who are Bible scholars who have been sitting in Bible classes for a long time, you're already way out there in front of me because you know how this applies to our lives, right? God put this story over here in the Old Testament to illustrate to us the wonderful, glorious New Testament truth that we need to learn. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, he said in Luke chapter 22, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is my blood covenant, and you are a part of it." Because you see, 2,000 years ago, Jesus our Savior entered into a blood covenant with God the Father on the behalf of all of the sons of Adam. Jesus cut a covenant for us with his own blood. Now, did you know that on the cross, the blood of man and the blood of God were commingled? Now, how is that possible? Because Jesus was God incarnate in man. The Lord Jesus was as much God as though he were not man at all. Yet he was as much man as though he were not God at all. He was not half God and half man. He wasn't all God and no man, and he wasn't all man and no God. He was the God-man. He was God incarnate in man, right? And so when the Lord Jesus Christ had those marks of the covenant put in his hands and in his feet, and when that blood was shed, the blood of God and man cut a covenant. They were commingled together, and the Lord Jesus Christ cut a covenant for all of the sons of Adam. And he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. It is the covenant of blood which is for you, which is for you. Now, I want you to see how David, in our story, represents the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father who cut the covenant. And I want you to see how Mephibosheth represents the lost sinner. You see, Mephibosheth is a picture of you. You think about Mephibosheth. He was an enemy by birth, just as we are. You know, the Bible says we are by nature the children of wrath. But not only was Mephibosheth an enemy by birth, Mephibosheth was crippled by the fall. Remember how that nurse fell with him and he was crippled through the fall of another? You and I have been crippled through the fall, right? We are moral cripples. We are mental cripples, and we are spiritual cripples. But I want you to go even on further. Here was Mephibosheth, who was living in exile, one who was meant to be king and meant to reign, a prince. But he's living on the backside of nowhere. Why? Because he pictures a lost sinner. Do you know what unsaved people are doing today? They're living in exile. Unsaved people are living in exile. They are living in the place of no pasture. They are on the backside of nowhere, down in Lodabar, drinking from their tin cup. And the Bible says that God made man to have dominion and to rule. But man lost the inheritance, and he lost it through sin, and he's been displaced, and he's been robbed of his throne and of his inheritance. You see how the two compare together? Mephibosheth is a picture of you, the lost sinner. But that was not all. Mephibosheth was also under a sentence of death. That's what he meant when he said, "Why should you show kindness to such a dead dog as I am?" Every unsaved person without Christ is under the sentence of death. Just like Mephibosheth, we are distanced, we are dethroned, we are disgraced, and we are doomed. Mephibosheth is a picture of the lost sinner. Now, See how David pictures the Lord. Why would God show mercy to me? Why would God have mercy on such a dead dog as I am? Well, I'm going to show you why. Ephesians 4:32. My goodness, we're going to get into the New Testament for one verse here. All right? One verse we're going to find. So Ephesians 4:32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And be ye kind. All right, there's our word again. Be ye kind to another, tenderhearted, even as God. Now watch this. For Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So why does God forgive me? Because I'm worthy? Nope. I'm a dead dog. Because I deserve it? Nope. I've been a rebel. Because I first loved him? No, I feared him. Why does God forgive me? Listen again. Be ye kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It is because of the blood covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ made with God the Father that I am forgiven. Go back again to 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, and compare what it says to Ephesians 4:32. And David said, is there any that is yet left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? For Jonathan's sake. Then in Ephesians we see, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now you see, we are brought in not because of what you have done or anything that we have done, but because Jesus Christ made a blood covenant for us. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, go back again to 2 Samuel chapter 9, and let's look at this just even a little more carefully, right? I'm not done yet, right? Let's just see what we receive when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just see what's ours when we enter into the covenant with Him, or we accept the implications of the covenant that Jesus has made with God the Father. Let's look at it. First of all, there is the king's forgiveness. Verse 7, and David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. So here's the king's forgiveness. No longer does David have any animosity, no revenge, no rage, just loving kindness. But now, not only is there the king's forgiveness, there is also the king's fellowship. Look in the last part of verse 7, and it goes on to say, and thou shalt eat bread from my table continuously. And then look at the last part of verse 10. Thy master's son shall eat always at my table. And then look at verse 11. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. David just keeps on saying that Mephibosheth is going to eat at his table. And then look at verse 13, the last part of it. For he did continually eat at the king's table. So four times the Holy Spirit put that in the Bible. He shall eat at the king's table. At the king's table. At the king's table. Now, I've told you before, if God repeats something in the Bible, you better pay attention to it, right? Because it's there and it's important. He says it four times. So why is that? Because the most intimate relationship of fellowship is to eat together, to share a meal. To share a meal. Here's someone who eat at the king's table morning, noon, and night. It speaks to us of one of the most intimate fellowships that you can have. You see, the most important thing is not getting your sins forgiven. That just gets you ready for the most important thing. Getting your sins forgiven just sets the stage, right? It just makes it possible. That's not the important thing. After you get your sins forgiven, then you can sit down as one of the king's sons at the king's table and say, pass the biscuits and gravy. Now, you just thought I wasn't going to fit that in and know that there's going to be biscuits and gravy in heaven, because I know there is going to be biscuits and gravy in heaven. So I can sit down at the table and say, pass the biscuits and gravy, okay? Now, how wonderful that is. The most intimate fellowship that you can have with the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at his table eating biscuits and gravy. Okay? Yeah, that's something special, right? Now, but not only did he have the king's forgiveness, and not only did he have the king's fellowship, but he had the king's fortune. Look in verse 9. And then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruit, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So here's Mephibosheth. He inherits all of the fabulous wealth of King Saul. It all belongs to him. He's inherited. He has it. You see, when you get saved, your inheritance is restored. Have you ever read the scripture where Jesus promised the meek shall inherit the earth? Well, you see, you've lost your inheritance. You've lost your inheritance. Now, you try being meek today and see what you get. Well, don't worry about it, because you're going to get it. You're going to get it. The meek will inherit the earth. Because when you choose to accept the loving kindness of the blood covenant with our Lord, there is the king's forgiveness, there is the king's fellowship, and there is the king's fortune. But now, wait a minute. The best is yet to come. I'm just building this up just a little bit and a little bit and a little bit, and best is yet to come here, okay? Look in verse 11. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my Lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. Now, what is the best thing that comes with a covenant? You are a part of the king's family. David said, he shall eat at my table as one of my sons. I'm taking him into my family. Now, can you imagine people like us, dead dogs like us, can become the children of God, can become the children of God. Can you take that in? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Sons of God. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is to rest in that loving kindness. That's what salvation is all about, dear friend. That is what salvation is. Once I was an outcast, once a sinner, once a rebel, once living in disgrace, once living in poverty, ruined and crippled, and the next day I'm seated in heavenly places banqueting with a king, a child of the king. You know, when we hear that, when we discover that, my first thought is, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of this. And I'm absolutely correct. God hath forgiven me for Christ's sake. Now, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. The Lord Jesus entered into a blood covenant for me and for you. Now, the devil's going to try and tell you that you're not worthy. You don't deserve any of this. Now, he's going to come, and he's going to try, and he's going to argue with you, and he's going to say, you're not worthy. Now, don't argue with him, because I'm going to tell you something. You'll lose. Yeah, you'll lose. Why? Because you're not worthy. You're not worthy. And from that point on, just pointing to the blood covenant, pointing to the blood covenant, and then his argument is now going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, just say, you're right, I'm not worthy. But it's wonderful. And I'm enjoying, not because of anything I've done, but something that my Savior did at the cross. Now, isn't it great that people like that, people like you and me, can have the king's forgiveness, the king's fellowship, the king's fortune, and the king's family? Because Christ, our Lord, made a blood covenant for us. Now, let me give you this verse, and I'm finished or almost finished, and I'm running late, and I know I am, but I'm wrapping it up here. Psalms 25:14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. And will show them his covenant. Now, when you understand the covenant, no longer do you become a slave to fears. Sometimes you may feel unworthy. That doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference at all whether or not you feel unworthy or not. The covenant is kept no matter how you feel about it. And the Lord will never break His covenant. So quit living by the tyranny of feeling. Just live by the covenant. It doesn't matter whether you're worthy or not. Christianity is not based upon your ability. It is not your responsibility. It is your response to His ability. It is your response to His ability. That's what Christianity is. Jesus cut a covenant for you, and there is no longer any need for you to live like a beggar and die like a pauper when you can walk on this earth as one of the King's sons because of the blood covenant. Hallelujah for that, right? Amen? Now, Mephibosheth had a decision to make. He had heard about the blood covenant that Jonathan and David had made. And he had to decide whether or not to agree and by faith enter into it. And that's exactly the same decision that you have to make if you are to be a child of God, a born-again, blood-washed child of God. That, my friends, is what the Bible is all about. The blood covenant that Jesus Christ made with God the Father so that you and I could become a saved child of God. Amen? Amen? Amen. Now, isn't that something? Isn't that, you guys understand why I was so excited about this lesson? Man, my, oh my, oh my. Isn't that something? And it is the secret of living victoriously in Christ, knowing that you're saved and there's nothing the devil or you can do about it. Right? Once you're saved, it's there. Amen? All right.